be seated.
All right. Well, for anybody who missed last week, we are done with Philippians. Praise the Lord. And it was a great series. I enjoyed it. I know I personally learned a tremendous amount through that. So that was really good. I enjoyed that. In addition to that, we started another series. So as you guys are refreshing your memories, the kids can leave to Children's Church. I would try to transition as if I didn't forget to send them out, but I did. So anyways, we're going to be taking a look at missions. The idea is this, that we have missionaries that we support as a church. Actually, about $40,000 a year we send to missions. That's what we have voted on year after year after year. Increased, increased, decreased, increased, decreased, increased, increased. However it goes, this year we together voted, members together voted that we want $40,000 going to our missionaries. And so that's what we're doing. And so who are those missionaries? What are they doing? Why do we support them? Are missions even needed? And so that is missions even needed? We really addressed last week. And I had some really good conversations with some of you guys about that topic, about the need for missions. We talked about a passage from Romans that says basically people need to go and preach the gospel because people need to hear the gospel to know Jesus to be saved. So we need to be sending people. So with that, we are going to be looking at now two missionaries. Last service, I went over a little bit, so I'm going to cut some stuff out. I'm going to try to keep you guys happy as well as stay within my commitments. We do have communion we're going to take as well. We got a really great last song we're going to do that I think has a potential to be a very convicting moment. But let's pray together. Father, as we study your word a bit and look at who you've already called, the work you have divinely done in some people from our church as well as others, that you have led into the mission field to be sacrificial and in some dangerous areas risk their lives and their well-being and their comfort in order to share the good news. God, I pray that that would be something we focus on this morning. I pray that there would be some people in here that want to support missions through prayer, through letters, with finances, that we would have a renewed conviction for our missionaries, a renewed love and acknowledgement of our missionaries, and that we'd be able to support them. God, we love you. And in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we didn't define missionary last week because I thought it might be a little distracting. This week, we're going to give a definition, but it's like a definition that is just going to be a working definition so we know what we talk about when we're saying missionary. It is not going to be a definition that is exhaustive, conclusive, and never changing. This is just an attempt to provide something that we can work forward with knowing what a missionary is. And so go ahead and go to that first slide there. What is a missionary? Here we go. The first thing that a missionary is a follower of Jesus. They're a Christian. That's important. For our definition of a missionary, if somebody's not a follower of Jesus, but they go and do all the follower of Jesus type things, like leave, talk to people about happiness and good things, like this isn't going to end up being a missionary experience, not by our definition, not by, from what I understand, kind of a biblical definition of missionary. One thing that we run into is the Bible doesn't use the word missionary. We made that up. Contemporary civilization made that up to explain what missionaries were doing. And so we're going to attempt to define that the best we can, but realize God is bigger than a definition. So here we go. A follower of Jesus Christ. The second one is this, called by God. Now what's interesting, through 11 years, 12-ish years of working in a church, adults and youth alike come to me with this all the time. Like, how do you know when you're called by God? How do you hear God talking to you? How do you know you're doing what God wants you to be doing? And some of us, I think, forget that God really does stir in our hearts. He stirs in our convictions. He prods us along. He convicts our heart. He messes something up where you'll be like, I'm thinking about this a lot. It's on my mind a lot. And then we go through like praying about it because we can think through things a lot. So is this something that I'm thinking about or is this something God's laid on my heart? Going through that process. That's probably a different sermon, but I want to be very clear that God speaks to his people in various different ways. Hebrews says that a long time ago, that God spoke a bunch of different ways. He speaks now through us as well. And then if we go to Haggai, I want to read you something. Chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to, great. Verse 14. There's a command to build a temple. Some wanted to, some didn't. Some didn't want to sacrifice anything to do it. And this is what happened, verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. God stirred in certain people's hearts, called them, directed them, convicted them, however you want to say it, communicated through our conviction in us as followers of Jesus. The Bible talks about a new heart put in us, new will, us wanting the will of God. He works through that in us and calls us to things. And we know and respond. Missionaries are called by God and respond. There's not one missionary I've talked to that did not experience a call by God. There's not one of them. They're followers of Jesus and they're called by God. Another passage, there's, you know, in Exodus, it's in chapter 35. Moses went up to the mountain. He comes back down, and the people are worshiping some gold. And they melted all their gold. They made some cow, and then they're worshiping the cow. And Moses is like, what's going on? He gets upset, has a temper, throws down the tablets. Why would you do that? But he broke, like literally got it inscribed with his finger into these tablets. And, you know, Moses gets down there, sees that. He's like, what in the world? And throws it down, and they break. So he like goes back up to the mountain. He's like, oh, God, I did this thing where I threw down the tablets and broke them. And then, can I see your glory? And he passes by back to him and goes through this thing. He goes back down. And then he talks about these offerings that are going to be given. Offerings for the tabernacle. And everybody's going to go to their tents. Everybody's going to leave after Moses talked, reprimanded them, and said, this is what we're going to do. They go back to their tents, and it says something interesting. So the whole community of Israel left Moses and returned to their tents. All whose hearts were stirred and whose spirits were moved or willing came and brought their sacred offerings to the Lord. They left. They considered what was said. Those whose spirits were stirred and willing, provoked and willing, convicted and willing, came back and gave offerings. There's something that God does in us. Missionaries experience that. And to be honest, my hope is that all followers of Jesus are going to experience this call from God to do what he wants. There's something that he has. It's not like he forgot Billy, where he's like, I don't know what I have for Billy. There's, you know, like when you have that extra worker, I don't know if you guys manage people, you got the extra worker, and pretty soon you're like, hey, we lost a ball bearing the other day. Can you crawl around on the shop floor and find the ball bearing? You're trying to give them something to do to keep them busy. Like, God doesn't work like that. Like, he has specific missions. The mission is too great to have somebody searching for a ball bearing. You're not the ball bearing guy. You're not the ball bearing girl. It's like this mission that God is going to call you into. And the Bible says over and over and over and over again, purpose and mission and purpose and mission and purpose and mission. And God's going to be convicting our hearts and guiding us, filled with the Spirit. And we talked about that last week, right? It's filled with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that God's Spirit dwells within us. That God's Spirit, because the Bible says God is Spirit, but part of the Trinity, God's Spirit dwells within us. What good is God's Spirit dwelling within us if there's no relationship, communication, or power? All three of those things are said in the Bible that we will have. And so, as we think about, we go through our minds and we're thinking like, why don't I hear the call of God in my life? And I would be more than happy to meet with you, the elders. They're older, smarter, wiser than me. Go talk to them too. But reading the Bible and praying, God gave us His Word, being in the Bible, reading the Bible, and praying and listening. Those are things that are just tremendous. Because to be honest, like probably 80% of the people I talk to, they're like, I can't hear God talking in my life. I don't feel the conviction. I don't feel the prodding. I don't feel the stirring. I'm like, oh, are you like in the Word and praying and developing a relationship with God? They're like, no. Like, okay, like we're playing connect the dots now. Like, that's what you got to go do. Start doing that first, you know, and let's go from there. But that's what God expects us to be doing. Their spirits were stirred. Their hearts were stirred and their spirits were moved. That's pretty cool. So then the other thing is to spread the gospel. Those who are called to spread the gospel. So if they're not spreading the gospel, they're not missionaries by our definition. Because you know that there are legitimately people right now that are dying because they just don't have clean water. There's families, like literally, imagine this, that you can't get your family or yourself clean water. And you're getting dehydrated and you're sick. You know that feeling when you get dehydrated? Your head hurts, you're a little dizzy, you're achy all over, you can't hardly talk because like everything's all dry in your mouth. And you look at your kid, and your kids experience that too, and you just can't get them water. There's not like, well, you're just too lazy. You're not going and doing this. No, you can't get it. And so they're trying all these purification messages, hoping they don't get some beaver fever or something in the water or some bacteria that's going to eat them away. And there's people that are in a similar situation, but maybe they have the clean water because they have like some miraculous stream going by that isn't contaminated, but yet they can't get food. There's just like they've killed their own animals and it's gone. They can't go into the cities to get the food because of danger, or they're not allowed in those cities, or they're too far out, and they're just there and they don't have enough nourishment to get to a city. So the parents, the you know, supervisors of the city don't have enough nourishment to get to those places, and they're dying. And you watch children and your family members look almost deformed. They're so malnourished. And you can't get them the food. And dads are trying, and moms are trying to balance this. I need to stay nourished enough to be able to support them and continue attempting to gather what I can. But I can't take it all because they need to survive. And there's this teeter-totter effect they go through over and over again. There's like people dying because they don't have fish nets. They don't have mosquito nets. They don't have things that can stop the mosquitoes from coming in. And if they only had those for the babies, they could just put over them for the first 2 years, the death rates would just plummet. They just can't get those. And then you go online and you read about these people that are going and they're like bringing machinery and they're digging wells and they're showing them how to use the solar power or these other kinetic energy type things to draw water from these deep wells, and or they're dropping off these huge purifying systems you know, and filters and things that they're in these see these communities at least temporarily begin to get the water, or they bring food and they get them seeds and they show them how to do the crop thing. And they start surviving. We're like, that is so tremendous. But here's the problem. If they're not bringing the gospel, they're not missionaries. Because if the rebels come and stamp out their crops and destroy their wells, and take their mosquito nets, there's still no hope for them. It was almost a waste. There are literal areas where there will be a mom and a dad and kids, and rebels will come in and kill the dads because they know the family won't make it now. Or they'll come in and they'll just take the kids away. They will steal kids. And there's people that go in and fight against that. And we're like, that's good. But then what goes through my mind is like, I just wish there was a missionary in that area that could teach them about Jesus. Because here's the problem. When the rebels come in and step out the crops and they corrupt the wells and they take the food and then their kid dies, there's no hope. But if you go in and you bring them those things, and then you teach them about Jesus, and you're able to teach them, hey, if the rebels come and they stamp out that food, and they cave in the wells, and they take the mosquito nets and they do this, burn down your hut, knock over the place where you keep all the food. That if there's a day when your child dies, you can know you will see him again. Or if you're worried about, my kids are never going to see me again, my wife's never going to see me again, my spouse is never going to see me again, there will be a day where they will see you again if you bring them the good news of Jesus. Because if you bring them food and water and shelter and nets and protection, and then we leave and they die not knowing who Jesus is, then for eternity, they'll be worse off than when you got there. So they're not missionaries unless they're taking the gospel with them. Because what they need is not just water, they need water that makes them never thirst again. And that's the gospel. That's Jesus. That's the hope of Jesus. These people need the hope of Jesus. And there's missionaries that do that. And my wife and I, we were looking through these, I was sharing with her that my heart is actually burdened for these people. And I'm not sure what to do about it yet. But I'm pretty confident I'm going to do something. I'm just not sure yet. That finding an organization that brings the gospel with them is difficult. Missionaries bring the gospel with them. And then, lastly, to a people group that is not of their own, or a geographical place that is not their home. To a people group that is not their own, or a geographical place that is not their home. So there are times when people will leave and go to a people group that maybe is familiar, but it's not their home. But there's a place where they would be considered possibly the same people group, but the gospel has not reached them. There's less than the 2%, or there's not enough for anything to start, or the gospel is just not spreading fast enough. And they leave and they go and they serve them, they spread the gospel there, and they follow God because they're called there. That'd be considered a missionary. Some people stay, but go to a people group where the gospel is not. And we consider them missionaries as well. And then for those of us who just serve where God has put us, that even if we don't call ourselves missionaries, that doesn't make us less valuable. But God is calling us into something that is unique and different. And to serve in where we're at. And there's like these people that God will call to leave or to go or to engage in these people groups that we don't know, geographical locations that aren't our home, or both, like a lot of our missionaries are doing. Now, I put this last phrase in here just to avoid any angry emails. Oh no, so this is our definition. This is the part that gets, there it is. Okay, so right now we have as a definition a follower of Jesus, a Christian, who is called by God to spread the gospel to a people group that is not their own or a geographical place that is not their home. And then most typically, but not always. Right, so that stops the emails, right? You're like, okay. He's just basically trying to summarize what is, you know, the contemporary church put this word, and this is in general what they mean. That's it. That's our working definition. But the reason why I put that there is also because, did God use a donkey to talk to people? Yes, he did. It's a cool story if you haven't read. Did God use a bush to talk to people? Did God use people being thrown in a furnace and not burning to teach leadership about something? Yeah. Like God uses people in unique ways. You're like, oh, I'm glad I'm not the furnace people, though. I'd rather be the ball bearing guy. You know, like, go find the ball bearing. I'll go find the ball bearing. Like, I just don't want to be the furnace guy. Even though it's a miracle, like, that would be scary. Every step you take going into the furnace, just hoping God is going to do his miracle thing. God calls us into these things, and that's very important. Before we jump into all our two missionaries we're going to talk about, it's very important for us to realize that God is calling his people, followers of Jesus, into things, into action. Some are leaving and going and selling their things and doing missionary work, and some of us are there not people. Like Paul and Timothy went, right? The church of Philippians stayed the church of Philippians and stayed there, right? And they evangelized the house of Caesar. They evangelized to the community around them. The Church of Corinth, like these churches, there were churches that stayed and they did work in the communities. There were times when there were widows that were being left out and people came up like, hey, we're missing the widows. They need food, we're missing them and we need to do these things. And the church was taking care of the people there. And so there are people that are going to stay and there's people that are going to go. And my only hope is that we're sensitive enough to know which God is calling us to. This is the definition, most typically, but not always. Which brings us to our first missionary we're going to talk about. Missionary family, they're the Voits. How many of you guys remember them? Raise your hand. Great. More so than the first service. Interesting. Okay. So we have Luke right there, Becca, Lizzie, and Zeke. That is a missionary family. We support them. We support them with prayers. They send email updates back to us. We know their needs. We'll respond with them. We will meet with them when they're in the area. And then also we send budgeted money. Part of that $40,000 a year goes to them. A small portion of it does. And so we're supporting them in many ways, including financially. Now, they initially had started out in Malawi. They were doing a soccer ministry in a place where Christians were. This wasn't a place that was unreached. Like, there were people that knew of the Bible, that there were even some Christians, but there's nobody stepping in, creating the church, teaching the truth, inviting people in, evangelizing. That wasn't happening. And so what they did when they got there is like, how can we as foreigners come in and not like disrupt things, but come in and help start something like that, some ministry where people are invited in to hear the truth and the gospel go out. And they found this way, again, like, you know, burning bush, donkeys talking, soccer ministry. So they started doing this soccer ministry where they invite people in to play soccer, and that the church had never thought to use sports to evangelize. Obviously, the American church has. And other churches around the world has, but the church there had not thought to do that, and so they started this. And now there's thousands of kids every month that this ministry is able to contact. And they say, you come, you listen to us teach, we'll play soccer, you listen to us teach, we'll play soccer. And so they're doing this. And what they did, which is really neat, because this is really what we like to see with missions, is a foreign missionary come in, build something by the power of God that advances his kingdom, and then mentor up a local person to be able to do that ministry and lead that, and then they gently step out and they let it keep going, and a local person is doing that, and then they reproduce themselves by the power of God, and it keeps going and going and going, and that's what's happening here. Do you guys remember when Faustins came and talked? Light on a hill, right? That is the guy that is now the leader of that ministry that Luke and Becca had raised up into that position, and then they stepped out of that as far as the on-site leadership. Now, their role in that, you can go to the next slide, their role in that is supporting Faustins, mentoring Faustins, as well as providing a middle ground, because there's the soccer ministry, sports friends ministry that's happening, and then there's churches that are supporting them from England to America and all over the place. There are churches that are supporting them. And so what Luke does is say, hey, what's going on? This is what's happening. Hey, this is what's going on. These are their prayer requests. These are their needs. These are the successes that are happening. All right, what do you need, Faustin? It's like, hey, let's pray together about that. Hey, if I were you, I would do this, right? Oh, hey, you have another update? Okay, this is the update, guys. Hey, does anybody want to go on a short-term mission trip to go and help help them with their ministry in this way? Okay, so we got 3 from here, 4 from there. All right, short-term mission trip. And so that's what the Voits are doing as far as their connection with Malawi. Does that make sense? They have stepped out. A local is leading the ministry. Now they still support them. They help with the finances, communicating with the churches, and leading short-term mission trips with them. That's their job with Malawi. Then they come here, and they're like, man, you know what I'd really like to do is be able to engage the Muslim community with refugees coming to the United States and engage them, teaching them about who Jesus really is. He's not a prophet, but the Savior. I wish I could do that. And then a ministry organization comes in and says, hey, do you know anybody that would like to reach out to Muslim refugees? Because in North America, the largest population of Muslim refugees is Sacramento. And Luke and Becker are like, we'll do it. And we were just praying about that. We specifically were looking in that. Our heart felt burdened and called for that. We didn't know how it was going to happen. And a lot of us get called into that, right? You ever get called into something, God wants you to do something, and you're like, how do you even do that? That's not even happening. Like, I'm not even the best person for that. And then all of a sudden things start happening. Another one of our missionaries had that same thing happen. They're like, okay, we're feeling called into this, but there's no way to get the money together. I don't know how to do this. And then boom, money's provided. Ways are provided. And God is just like opening up these doors. No, you're going to go. I told you to go. I'm going to make it happen. You're going to go. So they wanted to get involved. They literally wanted to, before it got offered, they wanted to engage Muslim refugees. And then a ministry organization calls them and says, hey, do you want to work with Muslim refugees? Because there's a huge population in Sacramento that need to hear the gospel. And so World Relief contacted them and they said, we'll do it. And so that's what they're doing now. So some of people from our church even help out with this ministry. They go and they do the same idea, soccer ministry with the families there. And because this hasn't happened before, they were like, we don't even know what we're doing. And so at one point I asked them, hey, how can we help? He's like, I don't know, because we don't even know what we're doing yet. And so they start this soccer thing, some families are coming up, and then they're trying to teach the females, but they're like, oh, okay, culturally, we got to separate the groups because of culturally the male-female thing. And so they start learning things and developing things, and they're like, okay, let's try to get them in the church. And they're like, wait a second, culturally, there's so many differences that if they came into an American church, they'd be like, those people are so disrespectful to God. And we're not, but culturally, that's what they would see. And so we're like, okay, so that's going to be a huge hindrance. And so they're putting these things together. And so now their one-year plan is this. They want 8 churches in the Sacramento area to develop these soccer programs, making a small league for the refugees that are showing up. And they're going to create this soccer league that involves developing these trusts and relationships. Because what they've seen is you get those trusts and relationships, and then they communicate to the new refugees, hey, these people are safe. And they're good. Because can you imagine if I picked you up in the palm of my hand and somehow made you really tiny or me really big, and I took you over to the Middle East and I was like, there's your new home. And I left. You would just stay in your house, right? I just would like lock the doors if there's locks and like put things in the windows and be like, all right, I'm staying here. You know, is there delivery for food? I don't want to leave. Like, I'm scared to death. Imagine them coming to this place like this. And so they are engaging them through the soccer area where their families are going to get involved in things. And then they want these churches to create these little leagues, and they'll slowly get integrated with Christians and possibly into their churches. And then maybe at some point they'll also have this church where there's churches that are international, meaning that like different nationalities show up and they worship there because they just don't fit into the American church culture. And get them plugged into something like that, but making sure it's a Bible-based, Jesus-teaching, Jesus-loving, following church. And so that's what they're attempting to do now, because there's like a big field where the harvest is plentiful being placed in Sacramento and the workers are few. I think we've heard that before. And so they're trying to engage that. And that's super cool. And I would still consider that missions. They're going to a people group they're not familiar with, different people group, although they are not leaving. They're staying here. And so still our missionaries, that is what the Voits are up to. In Malawi, that's what they're doing. In the Sacramento, that's what they're doing. So and we support them. And they'll be showing up probably one more time in the next 12 months at least, kind of sharing what they're doing and how things are going and how we can be helping them. And like I said, we already have some people from church going to their soccer things that they're doing on Mondays and Wednesdays. And so that's pretty neat as well. So if you want to interact with Muslim refugees, here's a way for you. All right, the other set of missionaries we're going to talk about are these guys right here. Paul and Marie Lehman, how many of you guys remember them? We've been supporting them for a long time. They do have some kids, which they'll brag about later, which is, you know, I think we've all done that too. I'll probably skip part of it, but they sent me a couple of updates. I've been communicating with them. I'm like, hey, what are you up to? What are you doing? What's your ministry look like? And so I have time. What I want to do is just read you some of the stuff they sent me. And I'll skim over a couple of the other documents. But these two, there's one that's titled Marie Lehman's Mission Story. And then there's another one titled Paul Lehman's Mission Story. I just want to read you what they wrote me. So here we go. Do you guys have enough coffee already where you guys can handle sitting through and like listening to me read? Okay. So like let's get ready. We can do this. This is from a set of our missionaries responding to my request of what's going on. Like, How can we help? What are you up to? He says, I grew up in Pakistan, the daughter of Team Ministries. Team is the actual, it's like capital T-E-A-M, right? It's a ministry organization. So she was the daughter of Team Missionaries. Back in the 1960s, homeschooling was not an option. Missionaries were expected to send their school-aged children to boarding school up in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains. Let me explain to you how this works. Homeschooling wasn't a thing that was happening, so they'd send their kids a long ways away up into the hills for 6 weeks at a time, and you wouldn't see your kids. And you would have a boarding school parents that would act as parents for your kids up there, but that's how they get their education. You could send them letters and things, but you wouldn't go up and visit, just gone for 6 weeks, as soon as your kids hit school age. They went to this school called Marie Christian School, MCS. I still remember praying with my dad by my newly made bed and then unpacking my trunk. Even though I was only 6 and a half, I knew that I could pray any time to my Heavenly Father. You see, the year before, I had prayed with my dad to accept Jesus into my heart, which started my new life in Him. Ever since, God has been actively molding me more and more into His image to bring glory to Himself. Being away from my family for 6 weeks at a time in boarding school was not easy, but it sure taught me to depend most on God. 3 years later, Mark joined me, that's her brother, at MCS, and eventually all four of my siblings were together at Marie Christian School. My mother faithfully sent me postcards of news from home, and whenever we got home for vacation, my parents made family time a top priority. Our teachers and boarding parents at MCS, so those are the parents at the school that act as parents, all served there because they loved Jesus. We were their mission field. After graduating from high school, I attended Biola University and graduated in 1979 with a major in English and preliminary teaching credentials. For 2 years, I taught at Whittier Christian School, but found the large class sizes and repetitive class load unfulfilling. While at Biola, I had a dream of getting married and having a guest room in my home for missionaries to stay when they're in town, but I had no desire to be a missionary myself. However, after realizing I wanted more of a discipleship ministry with my students and finding the number of students overwhelming, the Lord brought to mind, the Lord stirred in my heart, the Lord convicted my heart, where I grew up at Marie Christian School. I decided to apply, was immediately accepted, and joined Team Missions, now as a missionary, not as a missionary kid. And when the Lord quickly brought financial supporters forward, I clearly saw God working to lead me to the mission field I had experienced as a kid. I loved growing up in Pakistan, and I wanted other MKs to have my positive experience. I arrived 3 days before school opened in August in 1981 and knew right away I had found God's special niche for my life. She had found God's calling for her life. When MCS was closed for winter, so they closed for winter break, not summer break. You know how like we have a long summer break, they have a long winter break. When MCS was closed for winter, I lived with my parents in Islamabad and taught Afghan women English at the ESL Center. Getting to know these people and finding them very appreciative and needy, God prepared me for switching ministries when I later met my husband, who was preparing to work with Afghan refugees in Pakistan. Kind of neat how God worked that out. People from the United States go to Pakistan. She worked in Pakistan. He was preparing to work in Pakistan. She's going to come back, meet him, and they're going to go to Pakistan. Kind of cool. God gave me satisfaction and excitement in serving him at MCS till 1990, when on a furlough in L.A., I met my husband, Paul Lehman. We met, fell in love, and had the same desire to serve the Lord in cross-cultural ministry to Muslims. We were married July 1990, and left for Pakistan in September 1991 with our firstborn son, Aaron, just 3 months old. That sounds like a disaster. Andrew and Alex were born in Pakistan. In Pakistan, we got to know Afghan families through teaching in the ESL Center, and after some time of building friendships, they invariably asked questions about faith. In the privacy of their homes and ours, we were able to talk about Jesus Christ and what He had done for the world and us personally. God prepared some Afghans through crisis and dreams to be open to the good news. God had prepared the field, and they went to the field. Paul Lehman, I'm going to summarize this. He was born in Southern California. He had a bunch of brothers and sisters. He went to some schooling, got a bunch of education. He finished school. He went to Multnomah Bible College, which is the same school I went to. Kind of cool. Moved to Salem for a while, and then in 1980, and then he heard his uncle preach about the mission work he's doing. And that's where God, you know, used that seed uncle planted, starts stirring in his heart, that conviction, that prodding, the stirring in his heart. In 1986, he went on a short-term mission trip to Pakistan to see where his missionary uncle worked and to see if God might lead him there. He taught at the ESL Center, finished up his class requirements at Biola, met his wife, and then they returned to Pakistan as a family in 1991. They began learning the language there, which was important for assimilation and to be able to interact with the people, because they were going to do more than just teach English, right? They're missionaries. They want to present the gospel. They met with a bunch of people. They'd be invited into their homes. There's no furniture. There's just like a couple cushions on the floor. And a lot of people didn't have a lot of money, but especially bringing out the spread was tea and candies, and people would do that. And then it was kind of normal for if you stayed late to just, they'll invite you, hey, why don't you just stay the night here? And they would just slumber party at those people's houses. And which would be weird, right? If you were at my house at 11, I'm like, hey, why don't you just stay the night? You'd be like, no. No, I'm going to go home now. Thank you. Very nice tea and crumpets. I will see you later. So that was normal there. And so they would, you know, even though it was uncomfortable, like they would sit on the floor on cushions. They would drink their tea and eat candy, talk to these people about Jesus and slumber party every now and again. They continued the ministry there, and before, and every now and again, they'd go on furlough, which is like a missionary break, furlough. They would come back to L.A., and they would serve in L.A., and then also their, one of their kids had special needs, and they would be able to get some of that taken care of while they're in L.A., and they'd go back over to Pakistan, begin serving over there. Well, the Pakistan government did not allow them to renew their visa and extend it, and so that got denied. They came back to L.A. They attempted again, and that got denied again. And so now, currently, they are still here. Let me read part of their what they sent to me about their mission work here. We started our ministry as a couple teaching English to Afghan refugees in Islamabad, Pakistan, for 6 years. From 1998 to 2004, we developed a ministry to Afghans called Friends with Afghans in L.A. So when they come back, that's the ministry they would do there. And they were mentors in a missionary training program during the summers as well. In August 2009, Marie taught English, art, and Bible classes at Marie Christian School. From 2005 to 2011, both of us had member care responsibilities with our team and coworkers. In 2016, that's when their visa got denied the first time. In May of 2017, it got refused the second time. July 2017 is kind of an update of what they've been doing since July 2017. They've been working part-time with Salem for Refugees, FSR ministry, and part-time with a Bible college, a Bible school that they're teaching at. SFR, which is the Salem for Refugees, so they interact for the gospel with refugees in Salem, Oregon. We have been helping several refugee families settle into lives in the States and help them with international church meetings that happen Sunday night. So again, international church meetings, trying to get those guys plugged into Christian churches, teaching about who Jesus really is. You know, you can't be saved if you don't know who Jesus is. If you have a corrupt view of who Jesus is and who paid the penalty for your sins and how to get forgiveness, you'll never be saved. They need Jesus. And so that's why they've dedicated their life to doing that. He goes on to explain that in 2016, 2017, they had an extended home assignment because he got prostate cancer and they had some other health issues. February 13th, 2018, so about 6 months ago or so, Marie had a heart attack, which left her dead and resulted in several strokes as well. He woke up, something didn't feel right, and he woke up and wasn't sure why he woke up. He looked over, and Marie wasn't breathing. And so he called 911, started CPR. EMS shows up, and they revive her, bring her back to life. She was in the hospital for 37 days. She's made a lot of progress, but she still has some problems with her speech, right hand and left foot. She was in a terrible position when she woke up. like relearning how to talk and communicate and not able to walk and not able to chew food, relearning all of this. Since Marie's heart attack, I have continued to serve with SFR, right, Salem for Refugees, and ZBS, which is the Bible school, but on a reduced level so that I can help Marie with her needs. We have three sons, Aaron 27. My kids are great. They're wonderful. They're so advanced. They're the best kids ever. They're doing great things. They're going to change the world. Okay? Those are the kids. So those are two of our missionaries, both working with refugees, Middle East, engaging people who think they know who Jesus is, but they don't know who Jesus is. If they read the Bible, they cannot come to the conclusion that Jesus was a prophet and that something greater took care of sins. You can't do it. Muhammad is not greater than Jesus. They're lost. And we have the greatest population. We were sending missionaries over there. And then they start, you know, loading up Sacramento. And luckily we have some missionaries that are like, wait a second, look at that. And boom, they go dive into that. Salem, Oregon, bunch of refugees, Muslim refugees showing up. They're engaging them and learning their culture. And like, what is the best way to engage these people to know Jesus? Because if they don't know Jesus and they die, they don't go to heaven. That's just the way it is. We talked about that last week. Missionaries are going to spread the good news about who Jesus is, what he has done, and how it applies to them so that they can be saved and spend eternity in heaven. That is only made possible by the blood of Jesus and the redemptive work of our Savior. And so then when we come to something like the table here, and we take communion, the idea is this brings us back to reality that we are not saving ourselves. We couldn't do it. We're not righteous. We fall short of the glory of God. We come in short. We throw a dart and it comes below the bullseye. We missed it. It's over. We can't earn it back. But because Jesus came and he is God, he made a decision. God made a decision that, you know what, you did miss it. You aren't worthy. You're not righteous, but I'm going to make you righteous. So for those of us who repent of our sins, place our faith in Jesus, everything in Jesus, and follow him, that we can be saved. It's a free gift. As far as the Bible communicates, we are all supposed to approach it like it's a free gift being offered, held out. And receiving salvation is taking this gift, accepting this gift, repenting of our sins, placing our faith in Jesus, believing on him and in him, all eggs in one basket, and pursue him. In that he took the penalty, his body was beat up and broken, blood was pouring out, thorn of crowns on his head, humiliated and hung on a tree with nails in his hands and feet, and took on the work, took it on. He was not caught off guard and forced up there. He took it on for us because of the great love he had for his people, that while we were still sinners, he sent his son to die on the cross for us. So when we come to this table, the bread represents his body broken for us. The cup represents his blood spilled out for us. We are not worthy. We're not righteous. But God made us righteous because we are right in his eyes now. The redemptive work of Jesus saved us. So we're going to take this. And this is what I'll tell you about communion. The Bible says that if you're not a follower of Jesus, don't partake in this. Like, this isn't, it wouldn't make sense because you are not experiencing the tremendous love of God and his redemptive work and forgiveness yet. And you're not remembering anything that has happened in your life. So the Bible says, let this, and it's so serious, as you can drink damnation on yourself. I'm not exactly sure what that means yet. But that's how serious it is. So if you're not a believer, like, it is completely okay. I encourage you. I thank you for showing up. I'm glad you're here. Maybe even more so than some of the Christians that are here. Glad you're here. Let it go by right now. But for those of us who are believers, we take this, we're excited. We look forward to the first Sunday of the month. When we do this, it reminds us of where we are, puts us small, makes Jesus big. This environment set up where Jesus is with his disciples. And he knows he won't be there very much longer for them. They may or may not know this at this point. And he leaves them with this: my body has been broken for you. And remember that, and then eat this bread, and as often as you do it, remember that my body was broken for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So we eat this together. Father, we thank you for the tremendous sacrifice you made for us when we couldn't earn it, but you could accomplish it. God, we deserved everything that you have taken, and even that could not have paid for it. God, you are the perfect sacrifice, the only thing that can redeem us back to yourself. I pray that we would never forget what was done for us, the laying down of your life for another. What a tremendous act of love. Amen. We're going to pass the cup out. Same thing, hold on to that. Pray, talk to God as this is being handed out. Corinthians chapter 12 continues and it goes on. He hands out this cup and it's wine, and he says, this is to resemble the blood that has been poured out for the forgiveness of sins. It's ushering in a new covenant where this now, the blood has covered over sins. Can you imagine what it must be like for people to know now that our souls could be whitewashed, cleansed, the sin can be removed and forgiven by God? He's the broken body and the blood poured out for his people that he loves. And now our hearts have etched in it love and grace. He says, take this and remember what I've done. And as often as you do this, remember the new covenant which has been brought in. And together they drank, remembering what Jesus has done. Father, I pray that as we just finished remembering what you have done in our lives, the tremendous gracious gift that has been offered to your people that is undeserved and unpurchasable, that as we give of our time, our talents, and our treasures, that it'll be done joyfully as you ask, and that as we try to find the key to joyful giving, we will have just experienced it in the remembrance of what you've done, God, and that would spur on our hearts to be joyful givers of our time, and the talents that you have blessed us with, and the finances you've been so generous with. God, I pray that Cornerstone would continue to be a church that is tremendously engaged in its community and around the world for your kingdom, making much of you and less of us. We love you, and in Jesus' name.